John chapter 12, again, last week we talked about Daniel, and I love that was a great time in the Word of God to see how that God's time clock had been turned on, and there was the countdown that was coming for sure. And this week, though, we're going to get back into the text, into the flow of it, and beginning at chapter 12, beginning at verse 20 through 24. But before we read it, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds up to your word. And we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to our hearts. We want for you to open our minds that we can comprehend this great salvation we have. And even more than that, that we would comprehend what a great God we have, that you have in your great love and mercy and patience brought us into the kingdom of the Son that you love by way of his death, that his death and his resurrection working to give us new life, and that we might know you and be with you forever and ever and ever. And Lord, our greatest need is to know you, and we pray that you would help us to know you better today. Give us grace as we hear this word preached in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message, Unless Christ Die. Unless Christ Die. And the second part of the title is also The Cross Before the Crown. Christ had to die. And we have to remember that, how important that is. Chapter 12, verse 20 through 24. Or 26, rather. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Wow, what a great text of Scripture. Back in chapter 12, verse 19, if you remember, one of the outcries of the Pharisees and religious leaders as they gathered together, look what it says in verse 19. They were upset, and they said, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And the very next thing you see, after they're upset that the whole world's going after him, a Greek man wants to see Jesus. I mean, it's just like proving the very thing that they were worried about is coming to pass, and this is such an important part of prophetic history. And we have to remember that, because Christ came as a blessing to the nations. And up until now, we haven't seen Christ be a blessing to the nations. We've seen him ministering in Israel, and Israel alone. He would tell his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. He would tell them, don't go outside of the Jewish people. Paul makes a big deal out of this in Romans. He says several times, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But now we see hope that there is a ministry to the Gentiles, and John exposes that here at this point in time, at the very moment the Pharisees are expressing their greatest concern about the whole world going after him, and I'm sure it was hyperbole, and in a way it really is. But the fact, the next thing John lets us see, that indeed the gospel is going into the world. The Greeks are coming. Their hearts are turning to him. They have a conscious awareness that here is a blessing. At least that's all we could, at least a blessing. Do they know who he is yet? They have seemingly turning toward him. And what a critical, crucial time in history that they're turning. If you remember, just last week we read in the triumphal entry that the Jewish people rejected Christ. They turned away from him. Messiah, well, last week they received him, but when we come to it, just in a few days from when he rode into town, they're going to reject their king. Today they received him when he rode into town, but just in a few days from now, in the John's account, they're going to reject him. When that happens, it starts this long period of time from the riding into Jerusalem, which marked the end of the 483 years that Daniel had prophesied, a long period of time that we're still in, of over 2,000 years, or right around 2,000 years, that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And this is prophetic. It was predicted in Scripture. And I want us to, one of these days soon, spend time in understanding that time period and Daniel's 70th week. Because at the end of the times of the Gentiles, the Bible calls it, will come that 70th year, 70th week. And that's when God will return to ministering to the Jewish people. And the book of Zechariah tells us, in those last days, as the people of Israel's eyes are opened, they will see Jesus for who he is as the Messiah, and they will weep and mourn over him. In other words, they will see and state the fact that they know that Jesus is the Christ, and that their rejection of him was wrong, and they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a powerful passage of Scripture, and we begin seeing it, and you would never think that that one phrase, and there were some Greeks, and what that means. The implications are staggering when you think about it, because we live in that time of the Gentiles. And these Greeks were apparently coming to Jerusalem to worship. They could only come so far in to the temple grounds to celebrate Passover. They were Gentiles. And Jesus meets them. Jesus is where the Gentiles are, because they couldn't go into the court of the Jewish people. They had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. And they Jesus evidently, I don't know, as we see in verse 23, I don't know if he's talking only to his disciples or if he's talking to the Greeks. I'm not quite sure if he goes out there. I like to think that he left where he was and he went and addressed them. I'm not quite sure, but nevertheless, this word was an encouraging word for the Greeks too, because he is answering their request to see him. And we see him today. We don't see him with our eyes. We see him through the eyes of faith. And we're told in Scripture that faith is a gift from God. And it's through faith that we believe and are saved, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that the Greeks were very humble in coming to him. We get a hint here that they could see something about him. And they said, we want to see him. We want to see Jesus. They didn't say they wanted to hear him. They didn't say they wanted a miracle, because that's all Jesus would hear so oftentimes. Is, if you remember what we've read in John so far, the religious leaders were constantly challenging him to confirm who he is by a sign. And we know throughout the Gospels, Jesus would tell them, no sign will be given to you except one. Now, John provides for us signs through the miracles. The miracles, the miraculous signs, are to point us to knowing who he is. But no amount of signs and wonders made a bit of difference for most of the people, for they still rejected him as king. But these Gentiles come, these Greeks come, and they want to see Jesus. And Jesus lets them see what is the most important part. Because you have to think of something. One thing is critical to understand. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, there was that sense among the people that were seeing him as they're hailing him King of the Jews that everything is changing for us now. Our King has come. The Messiah Prince is here. This is going to go well for us. Rome is going to be out. We're going to be in. We're going to be the head and no longer the tail. And I think that even the disciples had this growing momentum of optimism, maybe thinking the very same thing. Maybe he is the one we've waited for. And they too would wonder who he is. Jesus explains, if his answer is directly to the Greeks or to his disciples, you have to understand one thing. This coming into Jerusalem, my being hailed as king, is not what I'm here for at this point in time. And he tells them, and we're going to study it here in just a minute, what appears to be the great hour of his glorification is only one step closer to his humiliation. And it's through his humiliation that will eventually come his glorification. There had to be the cross first before there could be the crown. And do you realize it's the same thing we follow in Jesus' footsteps today, that our day of, so to speak, glorification, or when we will see him and all our troubles will be over, will come after the cross. Jesus never promised that once you come to him and believe on him, all your troubles are over. He told his disciples in John chapter 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And these Greeks who wanted to know and wanted to see Jesus hear from him one of the most powerful messages that we ourselves need to be reminded of each and every day. And it's the message that when we preach the gospel, we're preaching a Christ who died. And this is important for our understanding. In verse 23, when Jesus responds and he replies, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This hour is the very hour that he had been protesting, in a sense, when his mother, for instance, in the feast or the wedding feast, and she says, do something. They're out of wine. And he says, "Woman," and he's being respectful, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Because now, my opinion is Mary was wanting any opportunity that she could possibly seize in order to vindicate her name and her son's name. And she's saying to him, "Do something, vindicate your name, show them that you are who you claim to be, who I believe you are." Because you have to remember, Mary grew up. She's an unwed mother. Possibly she had to live with some bit of shame or disgrace in her day, in her time, even though she did end up marrying. But we have her desiring the time now. Now's the time. And he says, "My time, my hour is not yet come." What hour is he talking about? Well, we know from this text, chapter 12, verse 23, this is the very hour he's talking about. Because now he says, "My hour has come for my glorification." Now he says that, and I can see why maybe the disciples would have to, just for a moment, we don't even know how they respond, but just for a moment they're thinking, this is going to be great. Finally, the day has come. We're finally going to be the head and not the tail, as I already talked about. So this glorification has to be in part that you could think, I think the lesser explanation is the glorification would include the fact that the Greeks are going to believe, that somehow the Gentiles are going to hear this gospel and they are going to believe, and that will glorify, that will bring glory to him. Because you have to remember something. God promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. And now the Greeks are coming to him. And his first response to them is that the hour has come. The Greeks are here. They're asking to see me. You could say the hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. They've come. The blessing to the nations is beginning to occur. And I think that may be part of what he is including, a long-term glorification through the ministry to the Gentiles, in the times of the Gentiles. That might be a little far-fetched, but it's an idea anyway. But the second one, which I think is the primary point he's making, where the glorification will occur, which would be paradoxical to what they're thinking, it's going to come through his death. He's going to be glorified through his death, as we see in chapter 12, verse 24. It says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I think it's interesting that he tells it in a story, that he just doesn't come right out and say, I'm going to die. In the other Gospels, he had no problem telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to sinful men. He will be arrested. He'll be crucified, buried, and he'll raise again on the third day. But we don't see that happening here. He tells a story, which I think is extremely important, and it actually paints a picture that goes beyond just what will happen to him. He teaches this story to say that when that seed, which has life in it, remember John took great pains in the opening verses of the Gospel of John to say in him was life. Life is in Christ. The life, the eternal life, the Zoe life, the abundant life is found in Christ. Not a little bit of it, all of it. Every bit, if you want to call it, the DNA of eternal life, the DNA of abundant life is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And unless that seed is put in the ground, unless that seed dies, that DNA will never be released. That life will never be confirmed or conferred on anyone. And Jesus says in the most beautiful picture that unless a kernel of wheat, which is Christ, who has everything, the fullness of life in him, the fullness of the Godhead in himself, unless that kernel of wheat dies, it remains a single seed. There's a lot of gardeners and farmers in here. And those seeds are great to have. Makes you feel good in the wintertime. You're thinking, I've got a shelf full of seed. But if next winter comes along, you're still happy that you got a shelf full of seed. You get your neighbors coming by and say, what's the matter with you? Why haven't you planted that seed? And if you don't plant the seed, nothing will grow. If Christ would not have been planted in the ground, in other words, if he would not have died, there would be no life for any of us. No eternal life. No abundant life. And it's a most beautiful story. The fullness of the life of God planted. That what raised up through the resurrection would be the life that he would give to us. We are born again. We are a new creature in Christ. We are a new planting of the Lord. And he is the head of all that follows after him. He is the first fruits of everything that will be, that is made of him, by him, for him, through him. Every person that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is in, I can always say this, in this way, we are replicas of him. We still have a sin nature, but that new creature in Christ is like Christ. That new creation is fit for God, and God for the creature. This new birth, this new creation is so radically new. It is different. The life we live through faith in Jesus Christ is the resurrection life. It is the life of Christ in us. And that's what he's telling. And it's a promise for Jew and Gentile. Imagine being a Jewish person hating Christ and hearing that he's promising life even to the Greeks. But Jesus is fulfilling scripture that God had promised to Abraham long time ago. And how beautiful this story turns out to be. But he had to die first. We have to know this. We are not saved through and made new through Jesus' perfect life, sinless life on earth, as important as that was, because he represented us in that. But we're not saved through his perfect life. We're not saved through his power of miracles that he's performed. We are saved by means and way of his death. And this is important because in these days in which we live, you will hear that the greatest thing for any human being is to be forgiven. And that is not true. It's good. But the greatest thing for every human being is to be saved, is to be brought into a relationship with God that we might know him personally forever. And our sins are forgiven. They're not counted against us anymore. But we have to call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and raised to life, that all who trust in him will have his life in them. The resurrection life in them. It's that same power, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, the power that is at work in us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll start at chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and in his and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The resurrection power at work. First death, he had to die. And that life raised. There was the raising. You can imagine the plant, the kernel of wheat or corn, whatever you'd be planting, it goes into the ground, it dies. But the full life, all the information that that new plant needs is found in that seed. And it produces many seeds. The Bible speaks in Hebrews about Christ's death bringing many sons to glory. The crop, the fruit of his death, his burial and resurrection means life to numbers that God alone knows. And that's what makes this one of the most beautiful stories and texts we can study in all of Scripture. That we can see what Jesus is talking about and the importance of his very own death. He goes on to tell him in the next verse, in verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. How do you know that you are in the faith? How do you know that you have been born again by this imperishable seed, by the word that makes you alive, that makes you spiritually alive, where you look like Jesus? How do you know? Well, the simple question is, and you've heard it before, and that is, do you love the things God loves and hate the things God hates? Or as Jesus said, and I think it's more profound than that even, is the man who loves his life will lose it. Are you scrapping for everything this world has to offer more than you are pursuing knowing God? The greatest knowledge you can ever have is knowing God. Having your life in proper order is important. Christians can go astray. We do go astray, but Jesus makes it perfectly clear. If you love this life, you'll lose it. Well, the man who hates this his life in this world will keep it. Isn't that just for the most popular missionaries that we've ever read biographies? That they sacrificed it all that they might know Christ. And that's just for them, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Friends, this Christian life is a calling to you to die. This losing your life, hating your life, is not, it means you don't love it so much that you'll hold on to it for everything it's worth to the exclusion of knowing God. It's a call to die. It's a call to crucify your flesh daily. And we don't take this as seriously as we ought to. Most of the time we'll make a mistake. Now I believe that every Christian can lay claim to the promise, such as Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. But there is biblical pressure put on every one who calls on the name of the Lord to examine themselves to see if they're even in the faith. Because a person, and I think that every era has probably seen it, but we live in a day where people know a lot of things about a lot of things. And you can have your head full of what you need to know to say to yourself, I need to know this to be saved, and if I know these things, I'm saved. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you that you're saved by knowing these things. You're saved through trusting Jesus Christ. And that means trusting Him when things go wrong. It means that trusting Him when through the hard things. It means trusting Him with your very soul. That's what it means. When you are saved, you will have that trust. And Jesus is telling us that part of the attitude is to not be planted in this world. Hating this life means you're not attached to it. You want Him. And it is contrary to our fallen human nature. It makes our lives hard to have to follow Christ first and most. The call to grow in your faith is not simply to give you something to do. It is imperative for the Christian. It is absolutely necessary because you have been made a new creation. But I do think the question is reasonable. Do you find yourself loving the things God loves and hating the things God hates? Do you find yourself, I was just talking with a friend yesterday, I said, isn't it interesting? Even as Christians, we can find ourselves comfortable with sin. And he said, but the older I get, the less comfortable I am with it. I said, yeah, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. Are you comfortable with your sinful attitudes? Are you comfortable with your sinful actions? Jesus is saying that is not how to think. As a new creature in Christ, you know in your spirit there are things that you must repent from, not to earn your salvation, but as a proof that you are walking in the faith. It's a call to die to self and selfishness. It's a call to love with the love that God has planted in your heart as a new creature in Christ. It's a call to flee from cowardice. It's a call to flee to God for your very soul. And then we look at verse 26 where he says, whoever serves me must follow me. And that what I think the beauty of this is, and I want it to be, this is really an encouragement. Because whereas verse 25 can be seen as a warning, this verse 26 should be seen as an encouragement. Because whoever would serve me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What an incentive to give your life to Jesus Christ completely. to not be a half-hearted Christian any longer. If you claim to be in the faith and you're concerned about how you're walking, you have this promise that He is with you and you are with Him. Live like it. Live like it. We honor Him by looking like Him, by putting away sinful attitudes and actions, by doing what is right for His glory and for His name's sake. And He says, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." A Christian looks and acts like Christ more and more and more. The more that you purpose to daily take up your cross and follow him, the more you will look like Him. And the more you look like Him and the more you live for Him, I assure you of this, you will have trouble in your life. The enemy would love nothing more than to cause you to give up and say it's not worth it. I'll tell you, a couple weeks ago, I had prayed and prayed over a matter. And instead of things getting better, it got harder. I even told Trevor, I said, I forget my exact quote, it doesn't really matter, but the reason I quit, this is why I quit praying. Because it seems to get so hard. That is such a defeated, un-Christ-like attitude. I'm so thankful for the mercies of the Lord. You should be encouraged to know that when you commit yourself to serve the Lord in prayer and serve Him by giving of yourself, and things do get hard, that you have become an enemy of the state of Satan. Hallelujah, right? That's when you need Him the most. You're simply being intimidated by the enemy who hates you. And he hates Jesus Christ and he hates God the Father. And when you put yourself on the line to serve the Lord in prayer and to be with Him where He is and to go with Him where He goes, to sacrifice your life where He sacrifices His life, you are an enemy of Satan. And that should make you really happy. Because I would rather be an enemy of the devil and an enemy of the world and an enemy of the flesh than to be in bed with Satan and the world and the flesh. Don't quit. Live by the promises that where He, you will be with Him, and where I am, my servant also will be. You will be His ambassador. You will go where He goes. You will be at His beck and call. Do you realize that this servant attitude here, whoever serves me must follow me? In other words, a servant of Jesus Christ, having been raised with Him and flourishing and bearing fruit that looks like Him. Do you think about this? To be a servant of Jesus Christ means that you have lost, let's put it positively first so it won't hurt you too bad to hear it. It means you look more like Him. But it means you look less like you. You've signed over all your rights and privileges as a servant of Jesus Christ to indulge yourself, to pursue your own pursuits. A servant of Jesus Christ is at His beck and call. A servant of Jesus Christ lays down his life for his master. Are you willing? Do you want to have fellowship with Him that is deep, where you know His very heart? If the answer is, I want to know the very heart of God, I want to be a servant of the living God, I'm telling you that you can be encouraged. Sign over all your rights to God and let Him direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this text of Scripture that teaches us so much about this new life, and that we ourselves are benefactors of the Well, we have inherited the blessings promised when these Greeks asked the question, and the gospel has gone forward. We pray that you would help us today to see what a great salvation this is, and for everyone, young and old, that we each would commit ourselves to you, that we would no longer own our own wants as ours, but instead be at your beck and call to do what you would have us to do. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that all this is given to us because you died and was buried and raised, and the life that you live, we live. For we are part of the offspring, your offspring. Give us grace today as we think about these things, that we might hand ourselves over to him who lives for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Trevor, if you'd come and